Ezekiel 37, reading a prophecy here, prophecy of what God would do through Christ in building His church, one people of God from every nation, tribe, and tongue, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Ezekiel 37 and verse 21, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." We turn to Mark chapter 9 for our New Testament reading, beginning at 38, verse 38 and through verse 41. "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever.'" Turn in the word of God to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, looking at only a few verses tonight, verses 38 through 41. 38 through 41, as we look at the question. A number of questions, really, but the question you see there in your bulletin in the title is "The Church Divided." Another way I could have entitled this message is "One Holy Catholic Church," the unity of the church, particularly the question of the unity of the church against what has often been a perplexing truth in the history of Christianity. We often use the Apostles' Creed in our evening worship service, once, sometimes twice a month. You know, there is that phrase in there, "I believe in one holy Catholic Church." We just confessed from the Westminster Standards a few moments ago what that means: universal church, not confined to one nation as before under the law. But we do confess that we believe in one church, one unified people of God, one holy Catholic Church. Sometimes we can ask ourselves the question, how much do we really believe this statement in its fullness? One holy Catholic Church. But it is a deeply biblical confession. There is only one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one King and head of the church, Christ Himself. He has only one body. There is one body of Christ, one bride of Christ. There is that one body and bride, which again our confession in the Word of God says, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There can only be one bride of Christ, one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that great confession or summary of unity that we read in Ephesians chapter 4, that we have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we confess one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There are so many powerful statements of the unity and the oneness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, Jesus prayed that the church may be one, even as he and the Father were one, and that this unity, an expression of this unity, was important to our Lord Jesus Christ. But then when you look around, so often you have reason for some confusion, perhaps. Just think about East Main Street in Taylor's. Drive down East Main Street and you'll drive, it's a very short street, you'll pass three buildings that have signs out in the front that say they're churches of various sorts. Think of the city of Greenville. I counted this week and I think I could count, just if we just think about Presbyterianism, I think I counted six different denominations represented in Greenville, South Carolina, that all have the name Presbyterian. If I talk about the state of South Carolina, I can count eight. And so we have the confession on the one hand of one holy Catholic Church. We have the Westminster Standards, which echoes this. And then sometimes we can look out into the world and be confused because we don't see a great testimony of the unity of the body of Christ. And we can become confused at times. Is it really so? It can get pretty complicated. And the confession then, as it makes reality, how is it that we think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we can have two extremes, and they're both dangerous. We can think, and this would be very dangerous, filled with pride, that we are the only true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that if somebody is not in close fellowship with us, they can't be doing the Lord's work, and God is not present in blessing those people. A dangerous narrowness and exclusivism, which is not biblical, nor is it confessional. Matter of fact, the Westminster Standard, which we just confessed together a few moments ago, is very generous and broad. Now, it's also very pastoral and careful. We'll see that later. But it's very generous and broad in its characterizing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the language there, in fact, if you look at your bulletin for a moment, paragraph 4, this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. Particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure. The confession admits to various churches, various denominations even, various levels of purity, but yet one holy Catholic Church, something that we should prize and guard very much. It would be very wrong of us to think that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the only church. It would even be against our confession of faith. It would be pride. But the opposite extreme, an unscriptural and undiscerning, open-handed tolerance would also be wrong. What do I mean by that? Well, you look at our confession again. It summarizes this in paragraph 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. That there are limits. That there are those who are outside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they cry, Lord, Lord. But Jesus in this text is going to teach against a certain tendency that we can have. A tendency against a narrow exclusivism that refuses to think generously about those who are under the kingship and head of Jesus Christ. A failure to think generously and as broadly as we are able and permitted by Scripture about the great kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being built to the ends of the earth. Again, what we confessed is so helpful. It recognizes one church, but varying degrees of strength, of various manifestations of that church, and also the very wise pastoral reminder that some churches are no churches at all. We'll talk about all of that. But the text we have before us, I think, is a text which, at its heart, calls for us to consider a gracious generousness concerning the work of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he in his sovereign providence has seen fit to gather his elect and work out his purposes of salvation. Our text then will teach us, if you put it in a word, the kingdom of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is far greater then our understanding, that is our present awareness or even experience of the same. Again, the kingdom of God and the building of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is far greater than our understanding. As we pray today, there's many Christians we do not know or works that we're not familiar with, or our experience of the same. And as the text opens up, we see one of Jesus' disciples struggling with a very narrow conception of the kingdom of heaven. Look at the text. John answered Jesus saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him." Literally, we stopped him because he does not follow us. That's the problem here. He has a very narrow conception of the work of Christ and the advance of his kingdom, so narrow that when he runs into someone, we'll see in a few moments later, who is actually doing the will of God and the work of Christ, he cannot see it, understand it, appreciate it, and even has the boldness to ask this man to stop. Now, how can we have a too narrow conception of the kingdom of heaven? Sometimes it's out of ignorance. It's a good thing we have, let me give you some examples. In our visitor's class this morning, I handed out New Horizons magazine. New Horizons magazine helps us understand not only what happens locally here in our present congregation, but the work of the whole Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's missions and home missions works, and should give us, as we read, it should be in one sense not just news, but devotional reading. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our denomination. We should know more than what's just happening here. But then as we pray in our prayer meeting, often we received a prayer request this past Wednesday evening for Dr. Anise Zalka's wife's family in Syria. And we become aware then that there are God's people there and that God has his elect there and he's working there. And we should be, as Christians, generally interested in the fullness of the work of Christ to the ends of the earth. We should have some interest in reading. And that even is more broadly. We can read about the history of the church, the history of missions. We should have an interest in the great work of Christ in all the ages and in the present day in gathering the elect to himself. And sometimes our conception of the kingdom of God is too narrow because we fail to seek it out and learn more about what Christ is doing in the world. Now, this is not malicious, but it ought not to be the case with us. We ought to have a desire to learn about the kingdom of God and how it's growing. But sometimes there is something that we're going to see here in the Apostle John, a pride that prevents us from rejoicing in what God is doing in other places and even other Christian communions. It often happens. It can happen. And I can say this, it can happen particularly when someone grabs hold of even Reformed theology. Reformed theology, which I love and hold to and confess dearly, and the Westminster Standards, which I hold to. But in such a way, so as almost to forget the chapter we just confessed, that there are churches that are more and less pure and that Christ is at work to the ends of the earth, both in weakness and in strength. And that this is the work of Christ. And he's building his church and accomplishing his purposes and glorifying his name. Sometimes it's a proud refusal to consider others, or the extreme, from ignorance to pride, the extreme is the worst extreme is to think, again, we are the only place where Christ is present. All of these things are forbidden by the Word of God. Now, this was John's problem here, in essence. Look back at the text. John has a problem here in being able to conceive of anybody being in the service of Christ except the inner circle, the apostles themselves. We rightly think of the Apostle John as very high in good things. He's the one whom Jesus loved. He's in the inner circle, the three of the 12. He's the one who God used by inspiration to write the Gospel of John and the epistles and the book of Revelation, a steward and a proclaimer of great spiritual mysteries, a man of godliness and great faith. But the Gospels also tell us a little bit about his failings. Sometimes it's difficult for us to consider, but John is also revealed to have had character faults and issues in the Gospels. Much like Peter earlier, who had to be rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ, John here is going to be rebuked in a moment. Jesus, remember, gave James and John a name. The name already was a hint. They were called the Sons of Thunder. And that was not a compliment. It was not a compliment of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when they were in Samaria and they didn't receive hospitality, and they went to Jesus and they said, "We want fire to fall down from heaven on these Samaritans." And Jesus had to rebuke them. In chapter 10, one chapter after this chapter that we're studying, James and John are going to be the ones who in pride say, "Jesus, give us a place at your right hand and your left." They are not perfect men. They're going to have to learn discipleship. And again, Peter here is going to experience something similar, a rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text is going to reveal a certain narrow-mindedness, even perhaps because, listen carefully, of his privilege of being so near the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens in the text? What's the situation that reveals this narrow view? We've already read his statement, but clearly, John saw something. He says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons." They saw somebody exercising what appears to have been a fruitful ministry. Someone who was casting out demons. That's what they saw. And this was someone who does not follow us, who is not with us in our inner circle. And here in Jesus' ministry, this was a mark of his power. Jesus was able to cast out demons, and he was crushing the kingdom of darkness. His disciples were sent out to cast out demons, and that would be a mark of their overall ministry. And they were privileged to carry such authority in the name of Christ. And there's a side application and warning here, particularly for those who are officers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how easy it is to assume an authority and privilege that does not belong to us as humble servants of Christ simply by force of personality or assumption of privilege. Jesus is going to teach here John to be a humble, Christ-dependent servant. The irony is that Jesus has just said this. As a matter of fact, this is John's answer to Jesus saying to them that they should be like little children. They should be humble. They should be contrite. They should be quiet. They should rejoice in the kingdom advances that God uses through other servants. But John can't see all of this. He doesn't seem to have heard of it. He's acting like one of the sons of thunder. And impetuously he says, "We saw a man casting out demons. He was not one of us." And what does he do? How does he respond? The New King James says, we forbade him. The ESV has even more graphic language, or perhaps language that cuts to the heart of it. We tried to stop him. We tried to put an end to this ministry. "Jesus, we are zealous for your glory. We don't want anyone else to be doing what we only should do. He's not part of us. He's not one of us. That's not for you." Kind of sounds like this. If you saw a 3-year-old and a 4-year-old, and the 3-year-old had matches, 4-year-old takes them away and says, "You know, that's not for you. This is really for me." You would know that would be ludicrous. There's a certain foolishness. John here, in one sense, is saying that power only belongs to us. But he's not yet understood that it is Christ who dispenses his power and authority as he wills to accomplish his purposes. And that's what he's missing. And he responds then to say, "We tried to stop him because he does not follow us." That's the reason. Because he's not with us. Now, notice even there how John subtly has elevated himself to be as if he was on the equal level with Christ himself. He's now the gatekeeper, the arbiter of who truly is a follower of Christ and who really is not. He's saying, "You're outside of the inner circle. You can't possibly be blessed by God. You can't possibly be doing the Lord's work." Again, he's missed completely that Jesus has just taught that discipleship comes by humble service. Now, the irony of all of this, if you look at the larger context, look back in the same chapter at verses 18 and 19. Do you remember this? Just moments earlier, there was a boy who had an unclean spirit. And when the father speaks to Jesus in verse 18, he's describing, verse 17, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Now do you start to see how badly wrong the Apostle John has gone? What he was unable to do, he sees now another man doing fruitfully. And he says, stop, because you're not one of us, the ones who are unable to do the thing you're doing. There is a certain spiritual pride that has crept in. Now translate this to present day Christianity, how easy it is for us to do the same thing. I am a very thankful minister of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I am thankful to God for our denomination, for our presbytery, for our session, for our congregation, and often give thanks for you all and for the whole church. I love to be a minister in the OPC. And I know that my fellow elders think the same way. And fellow minister, Dr. Curto, we're very thankful to be in a church that has a confession of faith and holds to that confession in a presbytery where we have sweet fellowship and all the blessings God has given us in a church that's faithful to His Word. But it would still be a mistake to think that this is the only place where God is at work, or to somehow fail to rejoice when a church down the road sees 20 professions of faith under weak doctrine and what we'd see as less than pure preaching of the gospel, as our confession says, and less than pure worship, and an answer with a critical spirit that says, you're not one of us, therefore you should stop. You see, we should really understand how small and weak we are. And that the ministry of the gospel that's been entrusted to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or any Bible-believing denomination is a deposit and a trust from God, and it is His divine power that is at work in these things to bring to pass glorious conquest for Christ. And it's Christ's glory and power alone, not ours. We ought to be humble, not conceited. And our tendency so often is to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, instead of, as Jesus just taught, to be humble servants of Christ in dependence on Him. But we shouldn't only be humbled because of John's, the inspired record of his foolish question. We should be even more humbled by Christ's rebuke of the same. See, Jesus is going to directly rebuke this too narrow conception of the work of His kingdom. As with Peter, who was rebuked when Peter said that Jesus ought not to go to the cross, and Jesus there sharply said, "Get behind me, Satan." This rebuke is not as sharp, but yet it is a stinging rebuke of John's pride and narrowness of heart. Look what Jesus says immediately. Mark, the gospel writer, wants us to know, but that there's a contrast coming. But Jesus said, from the get-go, the narrative is going to tell us that Jesus is going to be in contrast to everything that John just said. John is wrong, and Jesus will soon instruct him. And he does so by giving an immediate prohibition. The first thing Jesus says is not, "John, I commend you for your carefulness," but it is, "Do not forbid him." Do not forbid him. What you've been doing is against my will. You have not understood the nature of my kingdom. You have not understood how I will build my church. You have not understood. Stop, John, and stop now. Let him be. Don't put any barrier in his way. He's the total opposite of John and the other disciples who've been saying, "Stop, stop." Jesus says, "Let him keep exercising the ministry which you have witnessed, which bears witness to my glory and my power." It's the first thing Jesus says. He prohibits him from prohibiting this man. And the second thing he says is he explains why. He says, this is why. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. He's not saying here of false works or false miracles done by evil powers, but he's saying, if somebody is truly exercising a ministry which I am blessing by my divine power, you ought not to be one who stands in the way, and this one will be our ally, not our enemy. He will not speak evil of me. If this is truly my power at work in him, no one who works a miracle in my name can afterwards speak evil of me. He says very simply this: anyone so acting in Jesus' name, empowered by the living God, one so empowered and enabled by Christ himself, again, will be an ally of the gospel, not an enemy of the gospel. This is a remarkable truth on a number of levels. It reminds us to be humble on how Christ will build His church. He will do it His own way, by His own means. He will build His church by His own servants. And the Apostle Paul echoes this in a number of places. Perhaps you can think of Philippians 2, and Philippians chapter 1 will be there in a moment. But he also echoes it as he writes to the church at Corinth. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That he understood something. That those who exalt the name of Jesus and were lifting it up were moved so by the Spirit of God and ought not to be condemned but rejoiced in. This was Paul's view of the sovereign work of Christ as he gathered the elect by his power. You see, here's what Jesus is saying, really. This man's ministry and its fruit was evidence of Christ's approval, call, commission, and power. That's what was at work here. And the fellow disciples ought to resist thinking ill of it. He concludes with a strong statement in verse 40. For he who is not against us is on our side. The one who is truly submitted to Christ is our ally in the gospel. And even though we may not be in close personal fellowship, we ought to rejoice in how Christ uses his servants as he raises them up. Very simply. Now we have to compare scripture with scripture here, because Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, that he who is not with me is against me. So Jesus isn't simply saying if someone isn't against us, he's for us, that there's some sort of laissez-faire tolerance of whoever doesn't say that I'm against Christ is really a friend of the gospel. No, he says both. He says that you need to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of Christ, believing in Christ, but yet not to stand against those who we don't have close fellowship with, yet are believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very simply, to sum it up, the one standing against Christ is to be regarded as an enemy of the cross of Christ. The one who stands with Christ for his kingdom and glory is to be regarded as a friend of all those who are friends of the Savior. Do you see here how generous, how broad, how glorious Christ's view of his own work, of his kingdom is? In contrast with his disciples. So Jesus teaches here very simply a wise generosity concerning the work of his kingdom, not a closed-minded, not a foolish generosity, not an acceptance of false teachers which are condemned again and again through the scriptures, but rather a liberal and generous view of the work of his kingdom, and that he alone is the sovereign redeemer of his elect, the one who calls according to his own purposes in his own ways, and we are called to rejoice. Well, what are some concluding applications from this simple testimony of the scriptures here in Mark chapter 9? Let me give some implications of this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one is how we view other churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, other communions. As a matter of fact, if you go back to our confession, the language in our confession speaks of one Catholic church in paragraph 4. If you have your bulletin there in front of you, and this is good language, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure. The confession admits to one holy Catholic church, but expressions of that church in various different bodies. It's pastoral. It reflects the reality in which we live. Again, it's going to both guard against both extremes of a boundless tolerance that sees no truth, but the other extreme of not seeing God's generous work of salvation wherever his name is lifted up according to his word. Confession is so helpful in its language on this question. Our confession is here clear in demonstrating to us how we should think and pray and marvel and revel in the work of Christ as he builds his church to the ends of the earth. Again, looking at the language of the confession, it speaks not only of various particular churches, but of their strengths and weaknesses, more and less pure. Interestingly, admitting even more and less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. The ordinances administered in public worship perform more or less purely within them. Very strong language here. There's three key areas mentioned in the confession: the doctrine of the gospel, the ordinances. I'll give you an example. If we have Baptist brothers and sisters with whom we differ on a key ordinance, baptism, and how it is to be administered. The confession says that there's going to be churches that are more or less pure, even on the ordinances, where we may have differences, but that does not mean that we would say that those who are preaching the gospel and hold to that view are not true heralds of the Lord Jesus Christ. The confession would give much room for us to rejoice in the work that God does in and through others with whom we even differ. And that also is the same principle that is in our text. There are five lessons to be learned from this passage, and then particularly this passage, and also in view of our confession of faith that summarizes this great truth. Let me give you five lessons. First, we can expect varying levels of Christian maturity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God in His wisdom permits and even uses various servants at various times with various strengths and weaknesses. This is what we should expect. Here we have a man in the text who is not closely associated with the inner fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet Christ approves of his ministry and even adds his blessing of power to it. And that means that we ought to ask God to forgive us if we have become narrow-minded concerning the work of his kingdom. If we have a proud view of ourselves as being Christians of more value to Christ than other Christians, no, those who are purchased by the blood of Christ are part of the bride of Christ. They are those for whom Christ himself bled and died, and we ought to rejoice with all who belong to the Savior Jesus. Secondly, the text is not to be understood to teach an unbounded tolerance of every false view. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in a moment that there's not even any indication that this man was necessarily weak or even unscriptural. But the text is not here. We're not to take these principles and then have an unbounded tolerance of every false view. Jesus says that there will be many who want to take his name, who say, "Lord, Lord," and have no part in the kingdom of heaven. The generosity that Jesus extends here is to be extended according to Scripture as Scripture permits. I'll give you some examples. If you pass a Mormon meeting house, we'll say on the outside, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." There's a claim there to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But from everything that is taught and held to from the very foundation of the Mormon Church, there is a total and absolute denial of the truth of the gospel, the nature of the triune God, and everything the church has held dear. They are not brothers and sisters. This is not some unthinking, untheological, careless tolerance that Jesus is calling for in his disciples. It is rather a careful, biblical acceptance and understanding that he will exercise his work and his ministry of the gospel as he wills, and that we ought to rejoice in it. Again, you could think of Russellites, those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They say they witness to the true God of the Bible, but deny the very truth of the Scripture. We would call them to be outside the Church of Christ and have no part in Jesus Christ, and would not be ashamed to do so. Revelation 3:9, Jesus speaks, gives a name here for an assembly that crosses that line and departs from the truth, has no light or life in it. Jesus has no hesitation to call false professors, nor false churches, synagogues of Satan. Very strong language. Now, this can be very difficult to determine. And through the history of the church, many good men have wrestled deeply over the question of when a church so departs from the Word of God that Christ has removed the light from it, the candlestick, the power of His Spirit. But it does happen. And we ought to be careful and thoughtful. There's difficult realities here. Sometimes we have to stand against error. That means we have to stand against individuals who teach error. Jesus is not saying that there is no discernment concerning truth, the bedrock of truth on which the church stands. A third lesson. Learn what we should expect, what Jesus is not teaching. But it's a third expectation. An expectation that God will use either those who we do not know or even those who are weaker in doctrine or in practice, to accomplish His purposes. And that brings glory to Christ and happens under His power, supervision, and for His purposes. Now, there's no evidence that the man in the text here was a weak believer. No evidence at all, and I'm not saying that he was. As a matter of fact, we have one indication in the Gospel of Mark of a man who was commissioned to go out and preach the word, but was not in the inner circle. And that comes in chapter 5. And if you turn back for a moment to chapter 5, it's the demon-possessed man, the demoniac of the Gadarenes. Chapter 5, verse 18. When Jesus got in the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said this to him. He said to him, "Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Set apart by Christ, set out to be a proclaimer of good news, blessed by Christ so that all marveled, Jesus sent out this man to be a servant and a declarer of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us in Mark chapter 9 who this man was. But clearly he was operating under the authority with the permission and with the blessing of Jesus Christ, not on his own. We don't have any reason to think that. But it does teach us this. That Christ will build his church as he wills. And when we see him doing it, we ought to humbly rejoice and give thanks for what he does, how he does it, how he wills in his wisdom. I can give you an example from church history. Just from the last century. Think of a man, Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose preparation for the ministry would not match up to the preparation for the Presbytery of the Southeast of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Doesn't mean we should change our preparation. I don't think it means that at all. But we see a difference. Whose view of church government, whose view of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, perhaps we would differ with. But undeniably, we see how God used his ministry to advance the great truths of the Reformation, to awaken many who were dead to life in Jesus Christ. And when we gaze upon that, the text teaches us, we rejoice that Christ, in his wisdom and power, raised up a servant to declare his kingdom and his glory. Again, it doesn't mean we abandon our principles, but we are able to rejoice and see how God used such men and many men in history to accomplish his purposes. Our response should not be so narrow-minded as to say, forbid him. But it rather should be that we rejoice in the generosity of Christ and his ministry through his ministers. You think again of the Apostle Paul and his generosity with the same thing as he considers those who are ministering. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says this. These are such strong words. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Well, even here, it's a slightly different situation. Paul understands that there may not be true motives and even true preachers of the word in all these cases. But yet he can rejoice that Christ is preached. There is a certain generosity in his view and glory that he takes in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Moses had the same heart. Numbers 11:29. When he said, when his own ministry was questioned, "Oh, that all should be prophets of the Lord." He would delight in God's superabundant overflow of his spirit to raise up many mouthpieces for his kingdom. And we ought to be the same. A fourth lesson from the text, and it comes from verse 41. A lesson not to overlook: Christ's use of the simplest means to advance his kingdom. "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Jesus is now driving his point home. John and the disciples, a high view of their own importance and their contributions to the kingdom. Jesus says, even if it were a cup of cold water offered in my name, such simplicity, you, John, and the rest of the disciples ought to rejoice in those who are willing to be in my service. Again, this is what Jesus is teaching. He's saying, no, the smallest labors of the quietest servant in my kingdom will receive a reward. Apostles, hear. You need to become like a little child that you might be able to serve effectively in the kingdom of glory. Then finally, a last lesson from the text. A lesson that ought to fill us with worship and joy and hope. The text also teaches us that Christ's work as King and head of the church is far beyond our own conception or understanding of the same. In other words, he has more going on that the apostles think that what's happening with them is all that is happening. What Jesus says here is that what is happening is that he has his servants where he would have his servants according to his sovereign will to declare his glory, and there he is advancing his kingdom. Again, I said New Horizons magazine, it's a great place to learn about the OPC and our missionaries, and we ought to be reading it and praying over those that Christ's kingdom may advance and glorying in the fellowship, in the doctrinal fidelity, in the glory of biblical reformed worship, and the right doctrine of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments. We delight in these things and shrink not back from them. But also remember that in lands and in nations, amongst tribes and tongues, where we shall never know perhaps till glory, in ways and manners that Christ from his throne has ordained from eternity past, he is gathering his elect through his church, through the preaching of the word, through his servants that he raises up and enables by his Holy Spirit. He has done so, and he will always do so. Some of you even can remember, perhaps it was through the witness of such a one, with an imperfect understanding of doctrine, perhaps the Christian life, perhaps the sacraments, who simply sat down and told you of a Christ crucified, risen again, and called you to repentance and faith in a living Savior, was the first time you heard the word of the gospel. So we ought to rejoice as Christ labors and makes his name known to the ends of the earth. Yes, we ought to long for a greater visible unity, but we ought to rejoice in a Christ who ordains all things according to his will. As the old rendition from the Psalter of Psalm 8 says, weakest means, in our eyes so often, fulfill his will, mighty enemies to still. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us, not in sinful pride, to think that we ourselves are the truest and best expression of the gathering work of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the earth. Rather, that you would give us the humility to be as servants, to do your will, to rejoice in careful fidelity to your word, in biblical worship, in the right doctrine of the gospel. Lord, to proclaim it, to preach it with passion. Lord, even to seek to convince others of it. Lord, to be ready to speak of Christ to the lost and to instruct the weak, but also to rejoice. Wherever Christ is preached, there indeed your glory shines. Lord, we pray tonight for every true servant that you have called and equipped to manifest and proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. For everyone whom you have indeed called and ordained and who labors under your authority by your will, that you would send forth the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth, that all your elect would be gathered. Lord, we pray also for the wisdom to discern what is true and what is false, to hold fast to the deposit of faith that you have given us, that in our generosity with others, O God, we would not lose hold of the truth that you have entrusted to us, but live graciously, patiently, and joyfully in your kingdom. So we pray and so we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.